The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Douglas Moo. For more information, go to www.biblicaltraining.org.
9:21. Here is a passage that sort of goes all over the place. You know, it's one of those passages that defies neat, simple outlining. And that's fine. We need to be careful sometimes about thinking that we've got to have these nice, neat outlines. Here Paul is talking about a variety of manifestations of love. If you look at the Greek, there's a certain structure that Paul is working with in the Greek text that is almost impossible to bring out in the English. But even there, that structure is more grammatical than it is substantive. So the general point of the paragraph is probably announced by Paul in the opening words. NIV, love must be sincere, but actually there's no verb here, so you could almost view this as a heading, sincere love, and put it sort of in the middle of the text, underline it, and make it the heading for everything that follows here. What form does sincere love take? And then Paul just kind of mentions a whole lot of different things along the way, focusing both on love for those within the Christian community and love for those outside the community. So let me just make observations on a couple of points. One, it's interesting to me that having introduced the subject of love, Paul moves to specific moral qualities. Hate what's evil, cling to what is good. Love, perhaps Paul is suggesting, we have to be careful about pushing too hard, lest we go beyond the text, but love might, that Paul might be suggesting here, has grounding in the will of God for us. There are certain things that are condemned by God as sinful. There are certain things commended by God as good, and love will recognize that difference, and love will take the side of what is good. So right away, you know, Paul maybe is giving us a word that undercuts the tendency in our day sometimes for love to be this sort of vacuous feeling that doesn't actually have very specific content. Second, one of the very interesting things about the passage is that this is perhaps the place in Paul where he most obviously is picking up the teaching of Jesus. This comes out especially in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and so forth. This is language that alludes very clearly to Jesus' teaching that we now find in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Paul doesn't quote these as the words of Jesus. Indeed, Paul never does quote words of Jesus directly. He refers occasionally to teaching of Jesus. But one of the, you know, interesting and over the years somewhat controversial absences in the letters of Paul are clear references to the teaching of Jesus. You read the Gospels, look at the teaching of Jesus, then you come to the letters of Paul and you almost move into a different world. And so there's this long-standing debate, how is Jesus related to Paul? Some, you know, have said, well, Paul is the real founder of Christianity. Kind of almost independent of Jesus. Obviously, we're not going to go that way. But I think that what we have is the teaching of Jesus orally passed down. When Paul writes Romans, it's unlikely that we don't have a written gospel yet. But we have the teaching of Jesus that's being handed down in the churches in various ways, which is forming the community, and which Paul will then pick up indirectly, as he does here in writing to the Romans. One of the interesting things that is at least implied by this, which again is a bit controversial, is that apparently Paul doesn't think that quoting Jesus lends any significant authority to what he's saying beyond what he's saying himself. This is why we translators of the NIV detest red-letter versions of the Bible. Please go out and become evangelists. Contra red-letter versions of the Bible, which are a perversion, which are an absolute abomination, because they give people the impression that those words in red are more important than the other words, which is clean contrary to the doctrine of Scripture. We go so far as to put in the very preface to the NIV this language. Beyond the formatting of the text, such as the lining of poetry, paragraphing, setting up of lists, indenting letters and lengthy prayers within narratives, and the insertion of sexual headings has been the work of the committee. As I mentioned the other day, all that is decisions we make. However, the choice between single-column and double-column formats has been left to the publishers. Also, the issue of red-letter editions is a publisher's choice, one the committee does not endorse.
So they make a red-letter edition?
What's that?
Do they have a red-letter edition?
Oh, thousands of them. That's the majority. Oh, yeah, that's the majority. Because publishers tell us that's what people want. That's what people buy. They want red-letter editions of the Bible.
I experience when I'm reading a red letter sometimes, it's almost like when you're reading a book that somebody else has highlighted, and suddenly you find you're only reading the highlights. you do get that psychological effect, almost like, well, I'm just going to look for the red letters.
Yeah.
That's what's most important.
I've even found one edition that has the Old Testament, the words of God, in red.
Yeah, I've seen those too, yeah. But again, I'm somewhat exaggerating the point here, just for the fun of it. But
part of the issue here, though, is that the book of Matthew and the book of Romans were written in a similar time frame, so Paul can't refer to a written text.
That may be part of it, but again, I think we put more emphasis on the written text than would have been true in the ancient world, where the oral word was remembered, passed down, very important also. Red letter. And by the way, the single column thing that I mentioned, that gets really important to read the poetry well. Because if you're in the Psalms, for instance, and you have a double column edition of the Bible, it's wrecking the spacing. The lines have to be short enough so that you don't see the poetry the way you should. So that's why a single column Bible is really helpful if you really want to follow the poetry, where again, we try to represent the Hebrew poetry by carefully identifying the lines and how many lines there are and so forth, and you get a double column edition and you lose all that. I personally prefer a double column edition in narrative and a single column edition in poetry, so because I sometimes find the single column, the lines get awfully long to read through. But that's where the single double column issue becomes important. Yeah, a little translation committee story here. The red letter edition thing. It got us into trouble with the updated NIV because following most contemporary Johannine scholars, and you can imagine how this became controversial, we decided that John 3:16 is not a word of Jesus, but a word of John the Evangelist. In other words, the original does not have any opening quotation marks, closing quotation marks. You have to figure out where those go. Especially challenging in John because Jesus and John sound so much alike. But again, if you look at most of the recent commentators, almost all the recent commentators in the Gospel of John, they think, yeah, probably at the end of verse 15 is where Jesus stops speaking and then John the Evangelist starts commenting in verse 16. Now, if you've got a black letter edition like this, you hardly even notice because, yeah, you've got that closed quotation mark at the end of verse 15, but who's going to notice that? Now, put all that in red and suddenly John 3:16 isn't in red letters anymore. Oh, blasphemy. How can you degrade John 3:16 in that way? And so we got the mail from various people. At any rate, translation follies. What point was I making? Oh, yeah, allusion to the teaching of Jesus here. One of the clearest places. The third point to mention in the passage is the difficulty of understanding why Paul quotes the verse from Proverbs that he does in verse 20. Of course, this has become almost standard Christian vocabulary, hasn't it? The heaping coals of fire on someone's head, very commonly used. Paul is concerned about people not thinking they need to repay, they need to take vengeance. Paul says, let God do that. On the contrary, what we are to do, and then he quotes from Proverbs here, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what in the world is heaping burning coals on someone's head about? Because you think about it, you know, just to try to disassociate yourself from the way that metaphor has been used popularly in Christian circles. Pouring burning coals on someone's head doesn't sound like a very good thing to be doing. You know, how does that fit into being kind and loving to somebody? What kind of image is that? John Piper wrote his dissertation on some of these passages about love and retaliation. And he makes the case, in typical Piperian fashion, that the burning coals consistently in Scripture are an image of judgment, and that that's what this must mean here. Give your enemy food, give him something to drink. By doing that, indirectly, you will increase the judgment that will come upon that person. In other words, we have a responsibility to love others in this way. And in loving others that way, if they remain unrepentant, in a sense, our love for them provides more ammunition, as it were, for God to judge them. And again, Piper's argument is, look biblically at the way language of fire and coals and so forth are used. Pretty often, pretty persistently, are images of judgment. Now, I think that view can work into a sort of biblical ethic and worldview, but it's a strain a little bit, I think. And most interpreters have not been inclined to go that way. So the main option here is to think that the author of Proverbs is himself alluding to some Egyptian practices. Now, parenthesis, some of you will know that there are some pretty obvious connections between the wisdom that we find in Proverbs and certain Egyptian wisdom traditions. Solomon is writing a lot of the Proverbs. Maybe, you know, some of his wives communicated that or something. Who knows? But at any rate, there is an obvious connection there. And we do know of a practice in Egypt, in the ancient world, in which one would signal repentance by carrying a platter of burning coals over their head. And that might be what Proverbs is referring to, and therefore what Paul is picking up as well. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you might stimulate that person to repentance. Of course, that's how this imagery is usually used in Christian circles. Probably that's right, but I do have to acknowledge that Piper has got a case to make when you look at the language that is used in Scripture this way. So what Paul does in this passage is mix together the obligations we have as believers to other believers in the community and the obligations we have to those outside the community. And I use the word mix advisedly because it's not like one part's for the Christians, another part's for the non-Christian world. It goes back and forth, which is part of the point Paul maybe wants to make here. When we think about our duty to love and to love sincerely, that love takes a lot of different forms, both relating to Christians and non-Christians in a way that we can't maybe neatly set out.